Good morning. Good to see you today. Gorgeous day. Praying that your Thanksgiving week will be full of not just turkey and football, but also Thanksgiving, which is actually a thing that you can work on and that helps. So this past week, I was at a conference, the ETS, the Evangelical Theological Society, which is held in conjunction with the SBL, the Society of Biblical Literature, and the AAR, the Academy of American Religion, Association of American, I don't know. It's a big confab of theologians and seminary professors and authors. It's a big gathering of sort of the intersection of academics and theology and the church. And I was there in part to learn, so hundreds of workshops, and I sort of signed up for one on theology and technology, which was, you know, discussions by people with their first PhD in theology and then additional work in physics or computational biology, or they also happen to have a medical degree, and they're talking about AI, and they're talking about transhumanism and what's happening and what's coming in the next couple years and what the ethical issues are going to be. And then also for another track on just war theory, which was taught by historians and theologians and ethics people, and then people from the war college, from the Army and the Navy War College, and just thoughtful, helpful reflection on a lot of those kinds of topics, sort of continuing education for me. So I was there in part to learn. I was there in part because Ben Dockery, Dr. Ben Dockery, PhD, who was the campus pastor here, came to us out of higher ed, and so he has a PhD, and he's now leading the Lake Light Institute, so I'm sort of pushing him to go. He was making a presentation, and so we were there for Lake Light-related stuff. And it was good. It was a good time, lots to learn, lots to think about, lots to process. Interestingly, what I have found myself holding on to more than all of the just war reflection and AI and all of that was the flight down. And so this was in San Antonio, so I was on a plane, and planes are opportunities to sort of pay attention to what people are doing. Used to be. 100 years ago, when I was, you know, flying back before there were laptops and screens of any type, it used to be, the question was, what are people reading? For the most part, it was the newspaper, but you could get on a plane and walk up and down and sort of see what are people actually, what are they reading? What books are hot? What's trending? What are people doing? So now, obviously, with laptops, you've got lots of people who are working. You got lots of people doing email. I see Excel spreadsheets. I see that kind of stuff. You also have people who are watching movies and Netflix, and then you have people playing video games, and of course you have people sleeping and whatever. So I sit down, and the guy next to me that sits down, I go, okay, business type, all the vibes of business type. I'm thinking email. He's going to do email. He opens up his laptop, and he puts in the earphones, and he proceeds to watch a movie. Now, this is 7 a.m. in the morning. He turns on a movie, and I'm like, really? Didn't have you pegged for a movie guy. And I don't know the movie, but I recognize some of the actors, and it struck me as this is sort of an R-rated comedy. And it bothered me. Not the movie, but just, I'm like, so this is how you're going to start your day. Like, you are sort of level setting. You are shaping your life. You're shaping your heart. You're shaping how you think and see what's going on. And you are going to watch an R-rated comedy at 7 in the morning. And he watched it the whole time, and then he watched some Netflix stuff. And I was just like, okay. So I find myself wanting, I didn't say this to him, so I'm saying it to you. There are people, not you, but maybe, who spend too much time in what I'm going to call the middle zone. Between thinking, you know, working, using your mind, reading, sort of growing on that front, and what I'll call rest or restoration or reflection. Spend too much time in this middle DMZ, I'm going to not think zone. I'm going to veg out. I'm going to be entertained. So the term that gets used here is amusement, right? I'm going to be amused. And very, you know, it's just worth noting, to muse in the Greek is to think, right? To use your brain. Whenever you add the alpha in front of it, it means the opposite. So a theist believes in God, an atheist does not believe in God. Right? To muse is to think. Amusement is literally to not think. Right? That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to not think, which is what a lot of people misunderstand the purpose of the Sabbath to be. It's going to be, I'm going to not think. I'm going to watch golf or football or whatever, but I'm not going to think about work. I'm going to not think about work. I'm not going to work. I'm not going to think about work because that's what I'm supposed to do. No, actually, quite the opposite. The purpose, the goal, the objective is that there is time in the Sabbath to reflect, to think, to look at the week and say, how did I do? To look ahead and say, what's coming? How am I going to live? How am I going to shape my life and my heart? So I bring this up because of the flight, but I also bring it up because I think there's something about what happens in Exodus 17 that points to this. So, we just step back and say, we're in the book of Exodus. Exodus is this book in which God is revealing himself to the Jews. Exodus is this book in which God is ostensibly getting the Jews out of Egypt and Egypt out of the Jews. Exodus is this book in which all kinds of people are looking at it now because it's very much about how to form a nation, how to build a nation that's going to last, how to shape people, and as society sort of crumbles, there's a lot of people looking on and saying, wow, we're not studying the Hittites right now. We're not studying the Canaanites. We're not interested in the Jebusites. We're not reading about them in the newspaper. We're reading about the Jews. 3,500 years after they got started, we're reading about the Jews. What happened to form this group of people? How is it that they still are lasting? What did God do? How did this all get shaped? So there's a lot more than that going on in the book of Exodus. A few weeks ago, I argued that Exodus is making a play. The book of Exodus is very much part of the grand arc of the Bible, which is making an argument that this is the story. This is the defining story. This is how we are to understand our lives. There's lots of competition, lots of polarization, lots of fighting going on. And actually, it's sort of surface-level stuff for the deeper conflict that is over whose definition of reality and truth and whose meta-narrative is going to prevail. So there's a lot going on in the book of Exodus. We are now in sort of this period. It's deep into the book, and the Jews have already crossed the Red Sea. So to the extent that the Jews and this whole flight out of Egypt, to the extent that the Exodus is a metaphor for our lives more generally, and it is, and I don't say that because I think it is. I say that because the New Testament interprets it that way, right? So in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul will say, hey, right, the Jews were rescued, they were saved, going through the waters of Moses, right? There's this imagery of salvation and of baptism. We just had a baptism. And there's imagery of crossing the Red Sea as being a baptism moment. And then they're headed eventually to the promised land, right, to Jerusalem. But there's this sense that this is a metaphor for the new Jerusalem, for the kingdom of God, for heaven, right? And so there's this transition that's going on right now. And to the extent that it's a metaphor for us, there's a lot that we can be learning. Now, at this moment, many things seem to have been going wrong for the Jews. So we've had three little crises that have occurred, for the most part, about food and water. These have been internal issues. And now we're going to have the first external issue that they face, and that is they are going to be attacked by the Amalekites. And so this is what we're reading in verse 8 of Exodus chapter 17. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. So I really feel sorry for Moses. I said this before, but like he didn't want the job. And now he's got this group and they're complaining a lot. And he's got problems. And then he's got all these plates that he's trying to spin. And oh, by the way, the group of people that he's working with, they were slaves just a little while ago. Nobody has an MBA. Nobody has any management experience. Nobody knows how to form a work group and fix the problem, right? Nobody interned at McKinsey. Nobody's bringing any of this stuff to the equation. And so he's doing it all. Now, in chapter 18 of Exodus, Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, sort of an interesting character. We don't entirely know what to do with Jethro. We don't completely understand who he is or what he did. But he is going to be the prototype of the management consultant because he's going to look at what Moses is doing and saying, you need a reorg, and I've got a whole plan for you. I no idea what his billable rate was for all of this, but he's going to come in and he's going to try and reshape things for Moses. But that's the next chapter. Right now, Moses is on his own, and he's got problem after problem. And then, on top of that, the Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. By the way, it's not just that nobody has any management experience. Nobody has any military experience. And now they're getting attacked. So the Amalekites, just the Bible talks about the Amalekites in a number of different places, never positively. They are the descendants through Esau. So remember, Jacob and Esau had a famous falling out when Jacob sort of stole the birthright from Esau. And so they're reconciled, but perhaps not perfectly. And so it seems like there's some ongoing generational anger from the Amalekites. So Amalek was a descendant of Esau. And so the Amalekites don't like the Jews. They appear to be some sort of marauding horde that is just traveling around in this region, and they're attacking other groups. They're plundering those that appear to be weak. They're taking their food. They're taking the people to be slaves or to be their wives or whatever. And they attack. We see this, that they attack from behind, which means you've got they're targeting the weak. They're targeting the stragglers. They're targeting the old. They're targeting the pregnant women. They're targeting those that can't keep up with the rest of the group. So they're just sort of opportunistic. It's poor form to do that. And here they are, maybe because they're particularly mad and angry over the generational issues. So they attack the Jews at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of your men and go out to fight the Amalekites." Now, this is the first time we're going to see Joshua in the Bible. He will, of course, become very prominent later on. He is going to be a very important person for a variety of reasons. He is going to be take over from Moses in the end. The book of Joshua is written by Joshua. He's the one that's going to lead them into the promised land. Joshua's an important person. This is the first time that we see him. And he's told that he's supposed to recruit an army. So probably if you were a young man and you had anything sharp that you could find, you were in the army, right? Okay, you've got a sharp stick. Good. You'll be on the very front lines. And then Moses says, tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill. Moses is ostensibly too old to be a warrior. He says, tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands. So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. So when I came to this, reading this, I thought, Hur, okay, huh. I wonder if this is what the book and the movie Ben-Hur is about. I sort of remember a little bit about this from a long time ago when I was a kid. There was a movie, very long, Charlton Heston, and there's a chariot scene in it. That's about all I remembered. So I rented it, and Sherry and I watched 2 of the first 4 hours of the movie. It was made in 1959. It's interesting, I guess, in that historical way, like how bad can special effects be? So interesting, completely unrelated to this Hur. So that book is about, it's contemporary with Jesus, and so it's this Hur is, we think, is Moses' brother-in-law that he married. He married Miriam, which is Moses' older sister who pulls him out of the Nile, or, you know, was there when Pharaoh's daughter pulls him out of the Nile. That's the person. So all that to say, Josephus is the one who tells us this. Josephus is an ancient Jewish historian. So this is in the Bible. We don't know for sure that that's who Hur is. But anyway, Moses says, Joshua, you go and fight, and I'm going to go up on this cliff. And I'm going to look down on this. I'm going to take Aaron and Hur with me and the staff, and that's where I will be. So, as long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning, but whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till the sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with his sword. Lots of theories about what's going on here. Some say that this is a prayer time, intercessory prayer, that that's what Moses and Aaron and Hur are doing. It doesn't ever say prayer, but you could go that direction. Some say that this is just inspirational leadership on Moses' part. He's just up there trying to, you know, be where people could look at him, and he's cheering them on. Some say that the staff of God that he has, right? Remember that he taps the Red Sea and it parts. That this is the justice of God. That's what he's holding up, and that there's something supernatural going on. Don't know, but the point is, he has help holding his hands up, sort of staying in this position, and they prevailed. It says Joshua prevails the army of the Amalekites with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered. Interestingly, this is the first time that see the instructions to write anything at all in the Bible. So write this and remember it. So there's a clear emphasis on the need for remembering things, for being focused, and we have a clear need for reminding ourselves of God's faithfulness, reminding ourselves of what's going right, reminding ourselves of why we should be thankful. Because the way our minds work is when that problem goes away, it's not like we go, oh, everything is great. Our minds just goes, oh, I got this other problem I need to be worried about, and it just rises. So remarkably, I mean, this is Thanksgiving week. Let me just say, we're really, at one level anyway, pretty shallow. Like, you can change your mood just by writing out all the things that you have to be thankful for. Like, if you just do that exercise, you will be in a bit. It's like music. Music can change our mood. And we're like, wow, really? That's all it took. listening to this song, and I am in a different spot. I'm thinking differently. And so we have some of that going on and a clear direction. The Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered. You have to go out of your way to remind yourself of what you need to be thinking about. And so Moses built an altar and called it the Lord is my banner. So this is the first altar in the book of Exodus. There are altars in the book of Genesis. These are not the altars upon which sacrifices take place. This is just a reminder of what has happened, what event took place, who was here, whatever. So in the book of Genesis, there's altars that are going to be built by different people, Abraham and others. You're going to have, we have altars in this country, the Washington Monument and the Jefferson, you know, all these memorials, Abraham Lincoln. These are monuments. These are reminders of people and ideas and events that took place. And this one is to be the idea that the Lord is my banner. So it's a new title for God, Yahweh Nissi. And it just means God shows up and has helped prevail, delivered us in this conflict. So Moses built an altar and called it the Lord is my banner. He said, because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. So look, there's many different ways you might ponder this passage. To the extent that this is, as I've argued, that this middle zone when the Jews have crossed the Red Sea and they've been saved, but they're not yet in the Promised Land, to the extent that this is a metaphor for what's going on for us, we're in this zone, and it's just worth noting, it's longer and harder than most people think. So a lot of people think the Christian life is supposed to be easy and should be easy, and I shouldn't have any problems. Okay. Think that against all evidence and against every sort of data point that we get in the Bible. It's not that things are going to be easy. We can have the peace of Christ in the midst of this, but we've got to understand this is a broken world, and we're going to be navigating these kinds of challenges, right, until his kingdom comes. So to frame this theologically, right, the Jews were rescued by God's hand and God's hand alone. They didn't contribute to this at all, right? They crossed the Red Sea, completely God's provision. We are saved by grace. We don't contribute to that at all. We don't get good enough that God says, okay, you've done more good than bad. You're going to get into heaven. We are rescued, right? That's who we have. We don't have a great example. We don't have a great moral coach. What we have is a Savior. We have a Savior who rescues us. He did everything that needs to be done for our rescue. And when we come to faith, then we are declared righteous. This is legal language. We are declared righteous. And the payment of our sins is credited to our account. So when God looks at me, guilty, broken, sinful person, he doesn't see that. He sees Christ's perfect righteousness. Because I've been able to exchange my sin, give it to Jesus, and I get his righteousness. Now, I'm not made perfect, right? But I am declared perfect. We call this justification. Then there is a middle phase called our sanctification. We do not contribute to our justification. We do participate with God and the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. We are to work out our salvation. We are to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. We go through all of this. And so we are in this process, and it is a long obedience in the same direction. It takes a long time to start to see that we are better. So we have the sanctification process. And then when we die, we are glorified, which is when our actual sanctification level jumps to our justification level. So we could look at this as the Bible does, as Paul does. We could look at this whole part of Exodus 17 as a metaphor for our own spiritual life. We could look at this and do a case study on Moses and his leadership because he seems to be growing. We could look at how important leaders are generally to any organization, family, company, church, country, right? It's hard for an organization to do better than the leaders that are in it. We could look at a lot of different things. I would be remiss if I did not point out again that the book of Exodus has got a big arrow coming out of it that points to the New Testament, right? That we are seeing these arrows coming out of Exodus and pointing to Jesus and the work that he did. So a few weeks ago, it was over around the Passover, so the 10th plague, and we said, look, the 10th plague, the angel of death comes, but where an innocent, flawless, one-year-old male lamb has been killed and the blood has been painted over the doorpost, then the angel of death knows that an innocent third party has already paid with his life so that guilty people can go free, and the angel of death will pass over. And I said, look, that is all a placeholder. We know from Hebrews that the blood of animals cannot take away the sins of the world. It's pointing ahead to Jesus, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, right? So we looked at that, and we had the Passover celebration and said, okay, that at the Last Supper, Jesus turns the Passover into Holy Communion. After that, the next week, it was looking at manna, was the heavenly bread of life, and it is falling to them. It is sustaining them, and that is, of course, the precursor to Jesus, who is the bread of life. And then last week we looked at this passage in which God puts himself on trial, right? That the people wanted Moses to go on trial. They wanted to stone Moses because they were mad that he let him out in the desert, which he didn't do, but they're mad about that. They want to put him on trial. And God says, no, Moses, you're not going to go on trial. And the people are not going to go on trial. I will go on trial. I will step into the dock. I will accept the punishment for them. And he has Moses use the rod of justice and strike the rock, right? And out of the rock flows living water. And then Paul writes and he says, that rock was Jesus, right? That rock was Jesus. So you've got all of these things happening in the book of Exodus that are pointing to Jesus. So here, what you have to understand is Joshua was not Joshua's name until this event. We've got Joshua in genealogies in the book of Numbers, and he was not named Joshua. The name Joshua, also sometimes spoken of as Yeshua, or also as Jesus, all of these names mean God saves, Yahweh saves. Yahweh is the Lord of salvation. So what you have here is Joshua, who's going to replace Moses. Moses' big contribution is going to be the Ten Commandments, the law. Moses is going to bring the law, which is a good thing, a great thing, but one of the things that the law does, one of the things that you've got to understand about the law, and Jesus will make this much clearer when he gives his sermon on the Ten Commandments, which we call the Sermon on the Mount. And he makes it clear how we're to understand the standards of the law. One of the things that then becomes clear is, oh yeah, no, I can't keep the law. Like, the law is so high, it's so good, I can't do that. I am not going to be able to live up to this standard. I'm going to need help. I'm going to need extra credit. I'm going to need somebody else to take this exam for me. Right? And so what we have is Moses being replaced by Joshua. God saves, God rescues, right? Jesus. Joshua is the same name as Jesus. So lots of stuff going on here. I want to go back to my airline flight. I want to go back to this idea of this middle zone. And I do this, there's two things that pushed me in this direction. The first is, if you read the scholarship on Exodus, if you're following along, if you're going to the conferences at ETS and listening to people talk about the geography and all the stuff, because these are scholars and they go deep into the weeds on this stuff, one of the things that you know about Exodus is God leads them from the Red Sea to the Promised Land in a very circuitous route. It is not a straight line. God is leading them, cloud by day, fire by night. It's not a straight line. I mean, Now, they're going to end up spending 40 years in the wilderness because they won't, you know, they won't do what God tells them to do. And there's the whole joke that the reason they spent 40 years is because Moses won't stop and ask for directions. And so they're just wandering around forever. No, God is leading them. And they don't go on a straight path. Might it be because they needed a long walk? So, go to the second thing that sort of pushed me down this path. A friend of mine a couple weeks ago said, you need to read this book by Mark Buchanan called God Walking. And he said, he's a pastor, he said, it's a shocking book. And he says, the premise is that walking is the most basic, initial, oldest spiritual practice. And we miss it. We don't even see it for what it is. And, you know, God walks in the garden in the cool of day. And what happens with the fall is that, you know, God is, there's no walks with God and the original couple, right? All that stuff is broken down. And I said, okay, your recommendation, I'll get the book. But I'm still thinking, this is one of those books that should be an article. Like you got one point and you're going to come at it, you know, and you're just going to wear me out, but you've only got one point, maybe two. It's not a book, it's an article. But no, it's a book. And there's so much in there in which he is looking at and talking about how walking, especially when this is without, you know, podcasts and headphones and music and everything else, that walking just might be the way that God is saying to the Jews, okay, you got to think, you got to reflect, you got to process what has gone on. Like you need a lot of time to sort of look at what matters and who you are and what's going on and to see my faithfulness. And I'm going to take you on a long walk where, you know, there's no movie to watch that's going to amuse you. You're going to have to think. So I want to suggest that lots of handles on this passage, but maybe what you need this week is, in addition to turkey and football, is a long walk. And I'm going to end. This is particularly odd, but I have this quote from Bill Maher, the, you know, sort of acerbic comedian, talk show guy, late night guy, who doesn't likely get quoted in a lot of sermons. But he makes this observation, and it speaks to this idea that an increasing number of people are spending way too much time in this middle zone. Right? It's not to say we can't be amused. It's not to say that amusement is evil. It's to say our diet is way out of control of how much time we are spending not thinking versus how much time we're thinking and how much time we're reflecting and resting and being restored. So Maher said, and I put this in the Friday update a couple times because it generated so much feedback. The tycoons of social media have to stop pretending they're friendly nerd gods building a better world and admit that they're just tobacco farmers in t-shirts selling an addictive product to children. Philip Morris just wanted your lungs. The App Store wants your soul. So, Jonathan Haidt, who is a professor, wrote the book The Righteous Mind and the coddling of the American mind. And he describes himself as a liberal, secular, atheistic Jew. He's a professor at the University of New York, written some very insightful books. He's sort of a sociologist, studies morality and these kinds of things. And he has a book coming out studying social media, and he's basically saying, look, in about 10 years, we're going to look at smartphones, giving a smartphone to a kid like we look at giving an 8-year-old a cigarette and teaching them to smoke. We're going to say, this is really bad. And, okay, so hear that, but I'm not talking to 8-year-olds right now. I'm just saying, You are responsible for your for what you think about. And we are coached, right? Paul writes in Philippians, think about the things that are true and noble and excellent and worthy of praise, right? We have to control our mental diet. We have to shape ourselves. We have to figure out what we're going to read. Or if it's 7 o'clock in the morning, we're going to watch some R-rated comedy, because that's how we're going to shape our heart and shape our life. You are, I am, we are shaping our lives by the things that we read and the things that we think about and the amount of amusement that goes into our life. So perhaps what you need is a long walk. More than one. It's a gorgeous day for that. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we confess that we have not been good stewards of the many gifts that you have given us. Forgive us for that. Help us to be better stewards of our minds, better stewards of our heart. Help us to learn to walk with you and to hear from you and to process our lives and to see your faithfulness and to see how we might walk more rightly and uprightly. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.